Exodus chapter 12. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, so I'll try to lean in a little bit. I'll try to read it as best as I possibly can to hold our attention through it. Starting verse 1, I believe I'll be going through verse 28. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb should be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwelling places. You shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all of the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. If you have talked with me long enough or heard me preach long enough, you will know that the book of Exodus is one of my favorite texts in the entire Bible. I am actually upset that I only get 1 week to talk about Exodus. Those of you who were here last summer know that I took like 24 weeks on Exodus. I love this text. So it was kind of funny to me as I'm working through this. I was trying to figure out, where am I going to go in Exodus? There's so much stuff here that I could talk about and that I love and that will be powerful and meaningful to us as God's people. But this is the text that I believe that God wants us to work through this morning. I find it interesting over the last, if those of you who know economics, if you take a look at advertising from about 100 years ago, we're a little fuzzy there. Woo. Yes. Advertising from about 100 years ago, it's funny when you look at it, outside of like the weird social anomalies that are in it, but that when you take a look at advertising from 100 years ago, that people were actually concerned about how good the product was that you were purchasing. And so when you took a look at the advertising, it would tell you, you can do this amount of stuff with this product, or this will do this for you this much better than all of your competitors that are out there. So buy this soap. What's the one that's 99.99% pure? Is that Ivory? So like Ivory soap. All of the other soaps aren't pure, but Ivory is a pure soap, so it cleans better. That's the way that people would advertise, right? Well, something happened along the way over the course of the last, 100 years, where advertising is no longer about how good of a product that you're able to provide that is better than your competitor. It's about the image, right? I hate to tell you, but those of you who have a nice swoosh on your sneakers, that sneaker has a really good probability of being built in the same factory as the sneaker that you can buy for half the price at Walmart. You're not buying a superior product. You can go and buy the expensive cereal that has Kellogg's or General Mills on the box at the Publix down the street or the Winn-Dixie or Walmart or wherever you buy your groceries. But that I hate to tell you, but that generally speaking, the same places produce the same foods in the same factories, regardless of whether it has Kellogg's. It's just reality. And that what you're purchasing is the name. You're purchasing the image. You're not purchasing a superior product, generally speaking. Now, there are things that you do get what you pay for, but there are many things that you don't. That simply, it all changed. That suddenly it wasn't about the superiority of the product, it was about the image. Now, this is really important for us, because as we start to think about what happens with this, about the way that we are marked. This is really, really important thing. The way that we are marked. So one box of cereal is marked with, a generic brand. What's that? Publix brand, yeah. And then we have another one that says Kellogg's on it. Or you buy, Mountain Lightning versus Mountain Dew, right? But the way that that's labeled communicates something. Now, whether or not it's the same product in there, that's a different question. But the what is labeled communicates something about what it is. And that's the point that we need to get to. Is that there's a labeling reality, and that there's something communicated about that box saying Kellogg's or General Mills or saying Publix. That there's something communicated about those things. Whether or not it's true, whether or not it's real, I don't know. And that's kind of beyond the point of my metaphor right now. I'm talking about that there's simply the image creates something in our brains that we understand about that cereal that says Kellogg's on it versus the cereal that says Publix. Or the can of soda or bottle of soda that says Mountain Lightning versus Mountain Dew. There's something in our brain that goes, and it just gets all jumbled in there, and we go that we think differently about those two things. The people of Israel, throughout their years of slavery, have had an image placed on them. It's slaves. It's unworthy. It's all that they're capable of is work and all of the value that they are able to provide to society is making sure the bricks get made and that more bricks get made, so that way you can have nice storehouses to store up all of Pharaoh's wealth. Which is what the text states, that they built storehouses. What are those storehouses for? It's for all of Pharaoh's stuff to go in. And so that is the image that has been placed upon this people, is that this is a people of slavery. This is a people that their value is only in making sure that the empire and that Egypt and Pharaoh is supported and is propped up, and propped up cheaply. All you got to do is make sure they stay alive. And if one of them dies, no big deal. It's a slave. We got more coming. Right? And so we can support the empire of Egypt and Pharaoh cheaply, and that this is the image that has been burned upon them. What ends up occurring is that God starts to rearrange that image. We've talked about it in terms of freedom this morning. We've talked about it in terms of redemption. Redemption is an economic term. Redemption is when you purchase something back. You've redeemed it. Go and, you know, you purchase, like if you redeem a prize, right? What do? You had a ticket that you won, you got to go redeem it. Is that you pay for the prize by handing over the winning ticket to get the prize that you've redeemed. So that's the way you pay for it. You hand over the ticket and it comes back. It's an exchange. That is redemption. That this people have been redeemed out of slavery. That's why we've been talking about it. And that this new image is starting to be shaped and formed upon this group of people. God has said, you are free. You who are slaves are now free. You who had this image placed upon you that all that you were good for was to make more bricks and to make sure things, to make sure that the bricks were made and the work was done cheaply. That's all that you were good for. That God has said, that is no longer who you are. The world has been telling you that is who you are. That's not what I'm saying about you. I'm saying that you are free. You are my children. In fact, in Exodus chapter 5, God actually calls Israel his firstborn son. Is a powerful statement. And so that this is the reality of who God says Israel is. This is my child. They're not slaves. They're my child. Now this is the problem that Israel gets stuck into. We're going to talk a little bit more about this image thing in a minute. Israel, as you know, and we saw in the video, gets through the Red Sea rather powerfully. God does this amazing work of deliverance by bringing them through the water, and they start walking down to Mount Sinai, which is the southern point of the Sinai Peninsula, is where we believe Mount Sinai is located. Jebel Musa is the name of the mountain, as it's now called. But that Mount Sinai is in the southern part, and they're walking, and it's a wasteland. It's desert. And that they've left Egypt in haste. They haven't stored up a bunch of food or a bunch of water, that they're moving thousands of people with livestock, and that they're running out of water. And they start freaking out. And it says in the text, if you continue in Exodus 15 and 16 and 17, that they start to grumble. Now, I want to make sure that we understand, not having water is something that would be appropriate to go to God to ask for. Okay? The problem isn't with the fact that the people needed water. No. It would have been completely appropriate for them to come before the Lord and say, God, we really need water. Can you help us, please? That would have been fine. But it says that in the text that they grumbled. And that my anticipation, they come to the water of Marah. Marah means bitter. And that the water looked like it was drinkable, but that for some odd reason that it was not. It had some type of mineral impurity in it that made it impossible to drink. And that in the midst of that these people started to freak out. This is really important because it ties back to the first plague, which we saw, where the Nile turning into blood. And what do the people do when the Nile turns into blood? They freak out and start to dig wells along the river in order to find water. The Egyptians, they start to freak out. The Egyptian people, oh no, our source of water is gone. And they start using their own strength and their own capabilities to go and find water. So they start digging. They dig wells along the side of the river to try to find water. Here we are out of Egypt. Israelite people who are free in the Lord, not free to do whatever they want, but free because the Lord has saved them and that the Lord is in relationship with them. That here they are and that they're without water and they do the same thing that the Egyptians do. They flip out and start to realize that they have no capability to be able to get water on their own. And all that they can do is grumble and say, were there not graves in Egypt for us to die and be buried in? In other words, you could say it like this. And one of my favorite preachers on the face of the planet, this is not an original thing, but I think it's an absolutely phenomenal statement. He says this. He says, it was easy for God to get Israel out of Egypt. It was a difficult thing to get Egypt out of Israel. It's an easy thing for God to get Israel out of Egypt. It was considerably more difficult to get Egypt out of Israel. And that this reality of this grumbling and complaining is a reaction of Egypt's mentality upon the Israelite people. The image of Egypt has been stuck on them. In other words, they're not living into the reality of their freedom. What God has told them about who they are, they're not living into. Some of you have heard me use this example in the past of the way that we're formed and we're shaped this way. That we're shaped by the world around us and that Israel has been shaped by Egypt. And that we are shaped by our world. But Israel has been shaped by Egypt and now they're out of Egypt and they're still thinking and acting like Egypt. So if you've heard this example before, I'm sorry, but it works really well for the point that needs to be made. How many of you remember middle school? Yeah, for some of you, it wasn't that long ago. Some of you are still in middle school. For some of you, it was a whole lot longer ago, right? But that the typical idea, think of this story. You're a sixth grader, you're walking into middle school for the first time, and you're terrified. And as you walk into the middle school for the first time, the big bad eighth grader comes and grabs you and shoves you into a locker, right? And you had an embarrassing, miserable, horrible start to your middle school career. I hope that they don't do that anymore. Has anyone ever been shoved in? Okay, good. Oh, Michael has experience. But that you get shoved into the locker. You get out. You get through sixth grade. You get through seventh. It is now the summer between your seventh grade and eighth grade year. It is now almost 2 years later. In that you all summer long have been pumping iron. Because you can't wait for the first day of eighth grade. Right? Because not only are you going to put one sixth grader in a locker, you're going to fit two in there. You've been shaped. That type of thinking is you being shaped by the world. It's you being shaped by Egypt. Because the mentality should not be, how do I shove two people into a locker instead of one? Because I got shoved into one when I was in sixth grade, so we might as well shove other people into one. But how do we reflect the character and love of the God who has pulled us out of the thinking in the ways of Egypt into the ways and thinking of Jesus Christ? How do we do that? And perhaps that as eighth graders, where are you? There. As eighth graders, that we should be looking upon our younger people in the school with with the eyes of Christ. We have this as well, for those of you who are adults. that go, I don't connect with school anymore because that was so many decades ago that I don't remember it any longer. But that we do this. The new person on the street, on the block, oh, they're kind of weird. I don't know if I want to talk to them. Do you see how she got into her car? Or wow, I would never be seen in public with that outfit on. Right? Like, the whole way that we communicate, the way we think to her, I mean, we're not talking to anybody about that, but we're observing our neighbors, and we're going, I would never, they don't know what it's like to live here. That's not the way that we do things around here. And so rather than putting on the eyes of Christ that says, how can I embrace and love this person? That we start to think like the world and we go, that person doesn't belong here, or they don't fit in my neighborhood, or they don't fit in my community. It's the same idea. Just one is in the microcosm of middle school and the other one's on a larger scale. We do this in other ways where we are, well, Israel were slaves and are now free, yet struggle to live into their freedom. And we do that all the time. Where we're freed from our sin in Jesus Christ, and yet we struggle to live into the fullness of that freedom. We do it all the time. I already mentioned one just in the way we interact with others. We do it in the day-to-day ways that we just simply do life. When we say, I can't overcome this issue or this problem that I have. By stating something like that I can't overcome, what you are saying is that God is not powerful enough to get you out of the mess that you are in. That is what you're actually doing. To say that I can't get beyond this sin issue in my life. I can't get beyond this problem that I have. I can't deal with the fear any longer. I'm enslaved to this. What you are saying is not that you are weak. What you are saying is God is weak. That's the problem. But that we don't live into that reality. In other words, the world has been shaping us and forming us and molding us for years to believe certain things about who we are and the way that life works. Oftentimes that molding and shaping has absolutely nothing to do with the work of God in Jesus Christ. And that's where we stand. Now God does something amazing. Israel's been there. They're struggling. They're miserable. They're grumbling. They're complaining. They're slaves. They're free, but they can't live into their freedom. We're the same way. We're stuck there. But God does something incredible in Exodus 12. First of all, he gives the instructions for the Passover celebration, which we read and we saw in the video about taking a newborn lamb, a young lamb that is perfect, without blemish, and using that as a sacrifice. But what God has told them to do with this is absolutely remarkable. First of all, a new image is starting to be formed. And that new image is very, very simple and was graphically shown in the video. And it's an absolutely incredible image that the blood of the lamb is meant to be smeared on the doorposts and crossmember of their doors of their homes. So that way every person that looks by and sees their life cannot help but say that one is belongs to the Lord. That the blood of the lamb that was slain was smeared on the doorposts and on the crossbeam of their doors of their homes. So that way everyone who walks by cannot help but say this one belongs to the Lord. He starts to shape a new image. You don't belong to Egypt any longer. Pharaoh has no control over you. You owe him nothing any longer, Israel. But you, the new image that I'm shaping, the new logo that you get,
is blood smeared for your redemption. Amen. The purchase that I am making for you being smeared on the doorposts of your lives. It continues. He gives them something else that's absolutely incredible in Exodus 12, where he opens this, he says, he gives them instructions for the Passover. But then he says, he gives them a brand new calendar. This will be the beginning of the year for you. This is the first month of all of the months. This is the new year. And that this is the way that you are to count time. Do you understand that the way we count time is absolutely critical? The way we think about time. Honestly, I know that we say January 1st is the beginning of the year. But that for those of you who have children that are in school, the beginning of the year is actually August. And we talk about it that way, don't we? Rose is like, yeah, that's exactly it. Oh, do you remember last year when you were in school? Well, no, last year in school was actually in March. It was still in 2018. But the way that families are structured by our school districts is that the year is August to June. And then you just forget July. Unless you got to go to summer school. Do they still do that? I don't know. But anyway, that's a side note, that's a conversation. But that the way that we count time is critical. That structures the way we live. And that God is giving this new structure to the Israelite people. A new way of doing life. They've been given a new logo. A new image has been placed on them with the blood smeared on the doorposts of their lives. They've been claimed by something else. Their identity is found in the slain lamb. The lamb that was slain. There, I got it. But that they're giving a new structure to their time. Do you realize the church has a calendar? There is a Christian calendar that the church has. We do a horrible, horrible job of actually living into the Christian calendar. But it's actually meant to, and I believe God gave it to us, to structure our lives. Did you know that the beginning of the church year actually starts at Advent? And some of you are going, I don't even know what Advent is. Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. That the beginning of the church year, this coming year, the beginning of the church year is the first Sunday of December. That is the first Sunday of Advent. And that from Advent all the way through until Pentecost, which is usually in late May, that the church has this cycle that it goes through proclaiming the story of Jesus, the anticipation of Israel for the 4 weeks of Advent, his birth and the celebration of his birth and at Christmas, the coming of the wise men at Epiphany, and it goes on and on. Lent, as we remember Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, Good Friday and his crucifixion, well, Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper, Good Friday and the crucifixion, it goes on, Holy Saturday with that empty space where the disciples were just left in despair for a day, but then the glorious resurrection of Easter Sunday, and it continues up until the point where Jesus ascends. Do you recognize that Ascension Day used to be a holiday? People used to not work on the Thursday. Two Thursdays before Pentecost, people would get off from work because it was the Ascension Day, the day that Jesus ascended to heaven. And then we go to the next, where Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, and then we have what is called ordinary time, where we go through and it's this anticipation for the coming of Jesus. And as we near late November, that we start to tell the stories of anticipation of Jesus' coming return. And that the church calendar culminates with the grand celebration of Christ the King Sunday, where we celebrate the fact that Jesus is the King of all of the universe. And he will one day come to reign as King over all. That is the church's calendar. But we don't live it. Because the structures of our lives are being structured by the world. And we're much more concerned about all of the world's holidays than we are about the holidays of the church. Which is the reason, and I'm going to pick a little bit, But people are much more upset when we don't celebrate Memorial Day and Veterans Day in the church than we are about not celebrating the Ascension or not celebrating Pentecost. We're more concerned about that. Now, is Memorial Day or Veterans Day evil? No. But I'm talking about what is structuring the way we think about the world. I want the narrative and the story of Jesus to be that which structures my life. To be that which people look at the way I live and go, there's something different about that because my life is following the narrative of Jesus who came to this earth and died and rose again for my behalf. And that I'm walking with Him now. Calendars are important, but God gives the Israelites a new calendar. He then continues. He starts to go into family traditions. At the end of the passage that we read, that they are to observe this as a memorial. They're given a new holiday. That the Passover is to be celebrated annually, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is meant to be observed annually by the people. And that they're given this holiday tradition, but they're supposed to do it with their families, with their children. And that their children, that Moses is anticipating the children going, why in the world are we doing this? Right? And Moses goes, you need to point back to the work that God has done. God has done something. And because God has done something, we trust Him moving forward. Ultimately, the image that has been pressed upon us by the world is an image that says that we can trust no one or no God for our future. But that Israel and the church is consistently being pressed by God to say, trust me. Trust me with today. Trust me with tomorrow. Trust me with next week. And so what Israel's major problem is, and it's Israel's problem basically from here on out, is that they do a horrible job of remembering God's deliverance of them out of slavery so that they will be spurred to greater trust in God for their future. Let me say that again. This is really important. This is like where you really got to lean in. I was told that that's something I say a lot, so I'm sorry. But I say that because you need to listen here. One of Israel's significant problems is that they failed to remember God's acts of deliverance in the past to give them the strength to trust God in the future. I say that one more time. One of Israel's significant problems, if not at the core of the problems that they had in the life of Israel as a nation, is that they failed to remember God's acts of deliverance in the past so that they may trust God in the future. My guess is if we take a look at our own lives where we've seen failure, we have probably done the same thing. God has given us structures. He's given us holidays. He's given us family traditions or traditions of our own. We call them spiritual disciplines that are meant to help us remember God's acts of deliverance in the past so that today and tomorrow and next week, I can trust God with everything that I have. That is what we are called to do. So those of you who are struggling to keep up on your reading in the story, or in the Bible itself, those of you who don't have some type of consistent prayer practice, that aren't taking time aside to specifically pray, those of you who refuse to fast, and I'm not just talking about food, you could fast anything. Fast television, fast a cell phone, fast social media, fast whatever, music. But fast something. Something where you're intentionally depriving yourself so that you can focus your attention and your mind upon the God who has redeemed you out of slavery and given you new life. If you are not following through on those practices, guess what you're doing? You are failing to remember God's acts of deliverance in your past so that you may trust him in the future. And if you're not doing those types of spiritual disciplines, my guess is you are living well beneath the privileges that you have in Jesus Christ as a freed child of God. That is the truth. I see it in my own life. When I struggle to really focus reading and praying, my life gets nuts. And not nuts in a good way. I struggle. There's emotional turmoil. I struggle in relationships. I struggle communicating. I say things I don't really want to say. Why? Because I'm failing to remember and to lean upon the acts of deliverance that God has had in my past so that I may trust him in the future. Do you recognize that this is even what this meal in front of us is all about? Jesus gave us this act, this memorial meal at his last supper. And what did he say? Do this in... It's on the front of the table. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember me so that as you walk waiting for my return, you may trust me. Amen. You know, that's what we do when we break this bread. We should remember when we break the bread and we take the cup, we should remember. We should remember the things that Jesus has done. That in 40 days in the wilderness, that Jesus was tempted by the devil. And he said to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that we remember that our physical needs will be met by God in due time. Because we've seen it in the life of Jesus. That we should remember two guys who were in the midst of despair, walking to Emmaus, in the midst of miserableness, in the midst of complete and utter brokenness, that everything they believed about God had been shattered in the course of 3 days. But they're walking along the road to Emmaus, and this weird guy starts coming up and talking to him about who Messiah is supposed to be, and that at the dinner table that he takes, this weird guy takes the bread and he breaks it, and suddenly Cleopas and the other disciples' eyes are opened and they realize this entire time in the midst of their despair, Jesus has been with them. If you are in despair when you break the bread, remember that Christ is with you. When we take this bread and we break it, we should remember Jesus telling the disciples on the boat, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the disciples freaking out, did we not bring enough bread? And Jesus saying, no, I'm not talking about bread. But rather, when you break this bread, you should be thinking, what is the correct teaching that I should be receiving about our Lord? That when we break the bread, that we should remember Jesus taking a couple of loaves of barley and a couple of fish, raising it up to heaven and blessing it and breaking it and feeding thousands upon thousands of people, declaring to all that the power of the provision of your life is in his hands. That when we take the bread, that we should remember Jesus saying to the crowd, I am the bread of life. Amen. Amen. Whoever eats will never be hungry or thirsty again. And that we remember that the deepest longings of your being are to be fulfilled in Jesus. When we take the cup, that we remember the blood of our Passover lamb, Jesus, whose body was broken, but his blood was smeared upon the wood of the cross. And that Jesus is asking of us, when we take this cup, are you willing to take my blood and smear it all over your life? That everyone who would look at your life would go, this one belongs to the Lord. Amen. Are you willing to be identified with Jesus that way? Amen. This meal is a meal so that you may remember the incredible acts of God so that you may trust him today, tomorrow, forever.